Hey, you guys, be welcome to take a seat. You can stand up the whole time during my sermon if you want to. But so my name's Britt. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm just so stoked to be back up front teaching again. I took a little break, and I was doing other things. I don't want you to think I was just loafing, but I have to say how proud I am of this church. You know, you saw the video of the week, but we had a couple hundred kids here every night. We had a ton of volunteers that gave their entire week. For many of these volunteers, we were joking, it's like the week feels like the month. You know, I mean, everybody was tired. We just left it all out. And yet it was just so amazing what we were able to do together for kids that came. If your kid didn't come, you definitely want them to come next year. I wanted to give a special shout out to Leslie Purvis for organizing that whole thing. And all all of her minions, many, many, many volunteers. And then, of course, Jerry Lund, who wrote our play and everything, and his the Saturday Night Live crew that joined him, you know. So just awesome to think that we're part of a church that gives that much to kids. And hopefully some kids walked away here knowing that God loves them, and maybe we made some great memories for some kids, and that'll be awesome too, that will come back eventually. So just so stoked about that. I also want to let you know that at the end of my sermon today, we're going to be able to take communion. There's communion tables around. It's going to be self-serve today, so you'll be able to get your own communion, and then we'll follow that with our typical offering and in touch, but I'll let you know when to do that, okay? So we're going to be in John's Gospel, chapter 3 today. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's page 741. If you're just getting to know your Bible, there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. The New Testament starts with four biographies about Jesus' life. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We were going to be in John, chapter 3. If you get all the way to the back, there's 1, 2, 3 John. That's not the John. Different one, John's Gospel, chapter 3. And we're launching this series that we're calling this summer Reruns. And the whole idea here is that there are just some shows and some movies that you can watch over and over again. And there are verses like that in the Bible. They're so familiar to us, yet there's always something fresh and new. For me, movies like Tombstone, my family hates when those come on because I can quote them before they say what they're going to say. And it's good enough in and of itself, but I think I really add to it when I'm saying it before them or with them, but my family doesn't see that, and I will claim with Jesus, a prophet is not honored in his own country. So, you know that the most well-known passage in the Bible is John 3:16, right? John 3, you know, like, even if you go back to the 80s, the guy with the rainbow hair and it was painted on his chest, and thank God that's not happening anymore, but it is not, interestingly, the most Googled verse. There are other verses that kind of compete year in and year out, but John 3:16 is not one of them getting Googled, and that's because, I believe, that we're so familiar with it. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're launching this rerun series this summer. We're going to do 8 sermons throughout the summer, taking really familiar passages and kind of looking at them from a little different angle. So it's going to be a lot of fun. I hope you think so. I do. And I'm having fun in my own little world here, so maybe you can join in on the party. But John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." You know, if you've never memorized that, I would encourage you to memorize that verse. You could probably learn it really quickly because you're familiar with a lot of it. And I would say throughout this summer, we'll have 8 verses that you could probably memorize. And you're already ahead of the game. You already know a bunch of it already because they're going to be so familiar. What makes this verse so interesting to me is the backstory. That is what is leading up to this. We know the verse, but do we really know the context? I put it like this. It's like John 3:16 is the Wizard of Oz, and leading up to it is Wicked. How many of you went to see Wicked? Okay. So I know it's not a name you want to say in church, but Wicked was a musical that was the prequel to Wizard of Oz. And so they told the story in singing of how the lion was cowardly, why the wizard ended up where he was, why the wicked witch was wicked, all of that. So you kind of, you know, they made the story even more interesting. And so that's what happens in this passage today. You know, I have to stand and be honest with you that yes, Wicked is on my iPhone. It's in my tunes. And I listen to it when I mountain bike sometimes, you know. It gets a little dangerous when I'm listening to Defying Gravity and I get a little euphoric. And I'm like, bruh! And I'm like, whoa. And then it's a little embarrassing if I meet someone on the trail and, you know, you're like, hey, and you take your buds out and it's like, Defy! And you get, like, oh, that's the Who. It's the Who, you know, that I listen to show tunes. I don't know if I need to confess that or not, but. So that's what we're going to look at today, kind of the backstory that leads up to John 3:16, and then we'll settle in on John 3:16. So we're going to start in John 3, verse 1, and we see the context. Who is Jesus talking to? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, you might be familiar with that name, Nicodemus, but notice that, one, he is part of the ruling council at this time. So the Jewish people of this day are living under oppression under the Roman Empire, but they are left to kind of run their own affairs. And the way they did that is through the Sanhedrin Council. And so if you're on the council, you're like a congressman, senator, and Supreme Court all rolled into one. So they brought their issues to them and they judged them. So Nicodemus is part of that group. He's also part of a group called the Pharisees. And they are the religious, mainly lay persons, not professional Levitical priests paid. They're very devout. They're really knowledgeable and they're highly respected. As a Pharisee, he would have had to come from a privileged birth, likely be well healed in his family. That is, someone that could afford to send him to the schools so that he could be prepared to become a Pharisee. He's a man with, you know, kind of upper crust, middle to upper crust. And so this is who Nicodemus is, and he's very, very devout. You know, I mean, like in Christian circles, we like to like beat up on the Pharisees because of some of the things that they said about Jesus and things that they did, but most of them were very devoted followers of what they understood to be the truth. And so their religion encompassed everything that they did. Take, for instance, the Sabbath. You know, that's one of the Ten Commandments. So like in the law that a Pharisee would adhere to, you have like the Ten Commandments, and then there's a bigger package. The first five books of your Old Testament are called the Pentateuch, the five books of the law. And from that law, the Jewish scribes wrote something called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was the scribal commentary on the law that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. And on top of that, there was the Talmud, which was the commentary on the Mishnah. So you have volumes and volumes of rules and regulations and explanations down to like the most minute detail. For instance, on the Sabbath, you know that there's not supposed to be work done on the Sabbath. So they created all of these definitions of what work would be. I mean, we have to know what this means, right? So you could not do work, so to tie a knot was work. Well, based on what kind of knot you were tying, if you were a camel driver or you were a sailor and you tied a knot, that was work. It was work for you to untie the knot. But if you were tying a woman's girdle, that was not work. So if you were one of these devout Pharisees that on the Sabbath you realized you had not set aside water and you needed to get water out of the well, for you to go out and tie a rope onto the bucket would be work. But if you took a woman's girdle and you tied it onto the bucket and then you tied a rope onto the girdle, that was not work. So I'm not like punking the Pharisees, okay? But what I'm saying is like, I mean, this is like the height of legalism and, you know, commitment to their religion. We Christians could learn a little bit of something from that. But they just took it to like crazy level, right? Hyper level. But they were devoted to these things. They actually lived by them. This is who Nicodemus is. And in verse 2, he comes to Jesus at night, which could be he's very busy. He's a Pharisee. It could be that he believed that Jesus was very busy and he respected him. But most plausible, coming at night was because out of fear. And so he comes to him incognito, and Jesus respects this privacy for him. And he says to Jesus, Rabbi, he calls him teacher. This is a term of respect. This is a conversation between two teachers. I'm a rabbi, you're a rabbi. So he gives him that respect, and he says, we know, that is, there are more than just me. We know you are a teacher who has come from God. That's an interesting comment. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So, right off the bat, we see that Nicodemus is giving Jesus a great amount of respect, and he is legitimizing the miracles that Jesus has been performing. That is remarkable. It's not remarkable that 6,000 very devoted religious people could not be moved off of their paradigm when Jesus came onto the scene. What's remarkable is that anybody did. Because we don't change. We get set on our ways. We believe that our way is the only way. And we can't move off of that, whether it's our religion or the way we do our job or the way we parent. We have our system. And most of us just don't change. And yet Nicodemus is legitimizing Jesus' miracles. It says that he's open. And you got to remember that he had every incentive not to legitimize Jesus' miracles, because Jesus is challenging their way of life and their teaching. In verse 3, Jesus replies and declares, I tell you the truth. And this is not like, usually I'm not telling the truth, I'm being honest here, and now I'm telling the truth. This is a declarative statement. He's saying this with emphasis. There's no backing away. He's saying it at a level 10, and he means it at a level 10, what he's about to say. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, or literally born from above. Now, this is going to be an interesting dialogue as we go through it, because it is rabbi to rabbi. And so they're accustomed to debating one another, and they're very direct with each other. But this is how Jesus starts. Sometimes the gospel is that bold. Sometimes our interaction with people, it's like, you know, the Apostle Paul said our speech should be full of grace, seasoned with salt, not like a lot of salt, full of grace, little bit of salt. Here Jesus is like, I'm telling you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And what he's starting in his conversation is to hedge in on Nicodemus's perspective that he comes from a privileged birth. Verse 4, he responds by saying, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, again, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. So what Jesus in essence is saying is you could be literally physically born over and over and over again, and it would not be good enough. You still have to be reborn. And the way this reborn occurs is through the Spirit. And he puts it this way. He says you must be born of water and the Spirit. And some commentators believe that Jesus is saying, like you're born like physically, that's the bag of waters. But that is not how Nicodemus would have understood this. When we read the Bible, we are part of our challenge is to interpret the scripture in the way that it was meant to be said, in the way it was meant to be interpreted by those who were hearing it. And to the Jewish mind at this time, they did not call the placenta the bag of waters. What Jesus is referring to is there is a washing that must take place that Nicodemus would have been familiar with, and this comes through the Spirit. There's a physical birth, certainly, and a spiritual birth, but Jesus is referring that even though you have this privileged birth, you must be cleansed. And Nicodemus would be familiar with this concept because he would know Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, when the prophet said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Here is language coming from an Old Testament prophet that is saying to the children of Israel, you must be washed, you must be regenerated. And when that happens, I will put a new heart in you. So even in the sacrificial system, devout Jews understood that there must be some cleansing that takes place. And that's what Jesus is referring to. And he's saying, this is the work of the Spirit. Now, it would not be new to Nicodemus even to talk about being reborn or born again, because the Jews of this time, if a Gentile converted, they would talk about that in that language. They would say he was reborn. So in verse 7, Jesus says to him, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. And remember, this is almost shocking to Nicodemus, because he put so much value in his birth, in his pedigree, in his line that he came from, in his denomination or his religion or his privilege. You don't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everybody born of the Spirit. And then Nicodemus asks, how can this be? And so here's a pattern that's been repeating, and it happens a couple times in John's gospel. An inquirer comes to Jesus with a question, and Jesus answers that inquirer with a hard-to-understand statement. And then the inquirer clearly doesn't understand or misunderstands, and Jesus responds again to more questions with an even harder-to-understand question. And what he's trying to do with the religious people of this day was to get them off their paradigm, to get him out of his box, because religious people are the hardest people to reach. Because we have this sense of entitlement. We have this sense of history and privilege in our family. And we put our faith and we put our trust in that privilege in different ways than Nicodemus would have, but there are similarities. And Jesus is pushing him off of that paradigm, and he's attacking his first birth of privilege. Why would he do that? I mean, isn't it our job to make it easy? Easy to understand? It is. But here in this case, Jesus is making it difficult on purpose, with a purpose, for Nicodemus. And what he's saying is, your privileged birth is not enough. You must be born again in a whole different way. And your law is not the answer. The Spirit brings the truth. And every person who ever becomes a Christian follows this same path, a path of humility in recognizing that we do not have the answers. And Jesus has different ways of doing that for us. Verse 10, Jesus pushes further. He says, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things. So what he's doing, he said, your birth isn't enough. And now he's saying your knowledge is insufficient. See, there's really two kinds of misunderstandings, right? There's ones like, I don't understand. Tell me. Give me the facts and I'll embrace them. And then there's another misunderstanding that is, I know the facts and I have the information, But I'm willingly blinding myself to the truth for lots of reasons. Because I have so much to lose if it's true. Because I don't like the answer. But here Jesus is pushing in on Nicodemus and almost his willingness of unbelief. Verse 11, he says, I tell you the truth. Again, declarative. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Here, Nicodemus, as a member of the Sanhedrin Council, he would totally understand what Jesus just said. He just said, there is nothing like an eyewitness account. Did you see it? We testify to what we have seen. That is like the strongest evidence in a case, particularly standing in front of the Sanhedrin Council. Jesus is both a credible and a competent witness of these matters, and he says, I am an eyewitness of it. And yet, in spite of that, you, your little group of we that you mentioned earlier, Nicodemus, you still don't accept my testimony. You have the strongest evidence, and yet you push back. Verse 12, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe, then how will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And here Jesus goes another step further by saying, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, I've dumbed it down. I've explained it to you. I'm an eyewitness of these things. And one more thing, Nicodemus, I am the sole authority for what we're talking about. Because no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, which, parentheses, is me, the Son of Man. And here Jesus is establishing his authority. He is more than a prophet. He is more than a teacher. He is not just knowledgeable. He is an eyewitness, and he is the sole authority on matters of heaven and earth. In Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus is saying, I'm the sole authority. And therefore, Nicodemus must solely trust completely in Christ. It's not his knowledge. It's not his birth. It's not his privilege. All of that is insufficient. And Jesus takes an example from his known history in verse 14. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And what he's referring to is a period in which the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. They were complaining. God chastised them with venomous serpents. And their salvation ultimately was found in a crafted snake that was put on a pole and lifted up, and all they had to do to live was to look at that pole. And Jesus is saying, that's me. It's found in Numbers 21:6. The Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses. They said, we've sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Prayed that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord does not take the snakes away. Notice this. You are still surrounded by snakes, Israel. Make a snake and put it on a pole, and whoever is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake. He put it up on a pole, and then anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. And so Jesus is taking this very well-known historical example, and he's saying, you're surrounded by things that seek your life, and every inner response you have is to run, to kick, to fight. And he says, the answer, though, is to release all of that and look right here. And when he says that, He says, that's me. And even though that when they looked at that snake, it would have been repulsive to them. I mean, the very thing that they looked to is representative of the thing that gives them the most fear. So Christ on the cross would have been just as repulsive and just as big a reminder of the danger that we're surrounded with. And yet he says, do that. So this is the context of John 3:16. You're not good. Your awesome birth isn't enough. You're desperate. And I alone am the authority. And to that man, with that context, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. With that as a context and in a background and as an understanding, we see three things in this verse that are being said to Nicodemus. One, we're seeing the emotion that God feels toward people is love. God so loved the world. This is, you ever wonder, like, how does God feel about me? God loved the world. Sometimes we give the gospel in a way that says God has to be pacified. And certainly God's wrath and his judgment must be pacified. But notice the way Jesus puts it. This is not, God is taking the first step. He is sending his Son. In fact, God takes all the steps. Sometimes the gospel is presented in a way that Jesus had to change the mind of God. But here is God initiating the plan, the rescue of the sinner from his love. I love what William Barclay says in his commentary on John's gospel. He says that God does not smash us into compliance. He yearns over us and woos us with love. God feels love toward us. Secondly, Nicodemus would have seen the purpose that God sent his Son for, which was so that mankind would not perish, but have eternal life. Which is to say that some will perish. Thirdly, we see the scope of God's love is the world. That God so loved the world. He didn't love just the good people. He didn't just love the lovely. He loved the unlovely. He loved the people that oppose him. He loved the people that don't even think about him. He loved the people that serve another God and don't even think about God. God so loved the world. Even those people that are annoyances. One author I read calls them EGRs, extra grace required. I think I'm that for some of you. Augustine said, God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us to love. It's this that makes this one of the most popular verses. And the follow-up is even better in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In other words, Jesus didn't come to bring condemnation. Yet, is it not true that over the centuries, religion has been used by some as a club to beat the unrighteous down? And somehow, the religious people recast ourselves so that we can take our God and our religion and we can pound people into submission. This is not what God did. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. That applies to Jews, it applies to Gentiles, and it certainly applies to Nicodemus. So John 3:16 answers, who is God? Who was Jesus? Why did he come? How does he feel about me? What is God all about? And John 3:16 also answers the question, what is a Christian? I want to wrap up with that. First of all, a Christian is someone who recognizes that they're spiritually bankrupt. Jesus led Nicodemus to this point that he realized that there was nothing that he could bring. You know that old hymn that says, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Do you know you can't cling on to anything if you're holding things in your hands? You have to do like this. It doesn't work out too good. There's nothing that we can bring. We are spiritually bankrupt. And that's a very important point to ponder, because if we're trying to convince ourselves that our sin is not that bad, or that our sin is not a sin, or we're not yet convinced that I am a sinner, then we're not ready for John 3:16. Because remember, Jesus had done a thorough job of knocking out all the things that would have held up Nicodemus's righteousness. And it's then he said, God sent his son. None of these things are good enough for us. Our privilege, our knowledge, our financial status, our family, our pedigree, our denomination, none of these things are good enough. We are all bankrupt, which means a person that comes to Christ must acknowledge that they're guilty. Guilty of sin. And you know what? Every one of us that sit here, redeemed or unredeemed, we are guilty. And because of that, the second point makes sense. Because we're guilty, because we know that we're spiritually bankrupt, a Christian is someone who's convinced of God's love, not his condemnation. We just read it. So get this. Guilty, but not ashamed. Because guilt is one thing. That's an acknowledgement of responsibility in its proper sense. But shame is, I'm the only one that is guilty. But you're not. That's the point. Guilt is different than shame. And shame only comes when we think that we're the only one. But what dispels shame is when we realize that we're in really good company as sinners and that Christ loves us. You know, you don't have to feel shame to admit you're guilty to somebody you know loves you, right? And God's at a whole other level. I mean, have you ever had a boss that comes to you and that's that kind of boss, like, you did everything wrong. Here's the 10 things you did wrong. And he's like, you resist that. But a great boss, you can go and tell on yourself. You know what I'm talking about? And you're like, yeah, I made that same mistake. Let's move on. God did not send his son to condemn the world. It's the kind of trust that we stand before God knowing that he loves us, guilty, but not ashamed. The last thing a Christian is, from what Jesus said here, is it is someone who has placed their complete trust in Christ alone. The picture there is that you have no other options. Like the snake is lifted up and you're surrounded by serpents and you want to do something about it. You want to like kick the snakes. You want to call them not snakes. You want to like put them all in a box. You want to like gloss over the snakes. But the snakes are there and they'll kill you. But all you got to do is look right here. And the amount of faith that it takes to do that is the same faith it takes to look to Christ, in Christ solely, not our goodness. We have to bet the farm in faith. It's not waffling, like, well, that's all we got. That is the gospel. I'm bankrupt. God loves me. And he knew I was bankrupt. I'm not surprising him. And because he sent his son, I can have complete confidence that Christ and Christ alone will save me. Have you bet the farm? Or are you still like on the edges? What would it take for you to just bet the farm and say, God, I got a lot of religion in my life. I've done a lot of great things. I've done a lot of bad things, whatever your history is, and just say, Christ and Christ alone saves me. That's the gospel. And that's what John 3:16 says. You know, there's every indication that Nicodemus was converted, either in this moment or later. He outs himself by defending Jesus to the other Pharisees, and after Jesus' death, he brings a very expensive burial gift, and obviously that was going to cost him dearly to have taken care of Jesus' body along with Joseph of Arimathea. This is not just for someone who is considering faith, that you understand that it is not our righteousness that saves us, but Christ alone and faith in him alone. But it is also a great reminder for those of us that, you know, we just kind of tool along in life and then we start adding to the gospel and we start to get under this load that says I have to perform for God and there's a long list of things that I need to keep. And I just want to remind you, Christian, that it's Christ and Christ alone. Yeah, you're guilty. Look around. Everybody else in here is. And everybody that didn't show up today, they're extra guilty. But you're guilty, and so am I. But you're not ashamed. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Good for the church to remember that. I love what Greg Caruso said, our interim pastor. He used to say, you know, you never outgrow your need for the gospel. I hope that I reminded you of that. I'm going to pray, and then the band's going to come up. You're going to have opportunity to take communion. God bless you as you do. And then if you'll just take your seat, we'll do our in-touch and offering, and then we're out of here. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Christ, for the fact that we don't have to rely on our own righteousness, that you're the epitome of love, that your grace is sufficient for the worst sinner and the most hardened religious person. Thank you, God, that you sent your Son not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that means me. In Jesus' name, amen.